Well, so far in 2023, kind of been an eventful year for Christianity in the national spotlight. So far, there's been two major events that have gained national exposure, and they are extremely different from each other. One is a national ad campaign selling Jesus to the public, while the other event is more personal with less publicity because it's just the Holy Spirit showing up, changing the lives of college students. I mean, what's major about that, right? Some people are calling it a revival, and God has been moving on their campus, talking about the Asbury Revival. You see, that revival represents what happens when people humble themselves before the Lord. It's a great thing, even though nobody's really talking about it. The ad campaign represents what happens when you try to humble the Lord so that the people can feel more comfortable talking about Jesus. Which one will survive the test of time? Well, we won't know for a while, but at the moment, the fruit being produced from the revival is evidence that God is blessing the event and excitement is building. Unfortunately, the ad campaign is overshadowing the revival, which makes people think that it's working, but my question is, who is it working for? Let's think about that for a second. The ad campaign is distracting people from seeing a revival where the Lord is moving in a mighty way, changing lives. Seems to me that God would not want anything to distract the people from what is most important. So the ad campaign could be working for the other side, who loves to be able to take the spotlight from something that God's doing. Now, I'm not saying the ad campaign itself is evil, but it could be used in that way. So we should keep in mind that God is moving, and he doesn't have to have a national spotlight to move. This revival over there in Asbury is happening in a suburb of Lexington. But when you think about it, you don't think about Asbury College, you think about University of Kentucky. So it's happening at a small college with the students who actually are repenting and changing. See, revival doesn't happen without repentance first. These people are humbling themselves before the Lord. And you know, the neat part for me is that it's only about an hour away from Cane Ridge. And we all know the Cane Ridge revival. That's what started our church movement. Therefore, our church is a result of that. So in the 1800s, Cane Ridge revivals sparked the church. Kind of makes me wonder, could this Asbury revival spark some kind of church movement? It's possible. We'll just have to see. Only time will tell. Now, this ad campaign, I'm sure that we all know about it, you know, the whole Super Bowl commercial and everybody going crazy over the fact that Jesus' name was mentioned. Well, I did some research, of course, and I didn't base my opinion on the 30-second ad. I'm basing my opinion on what I saw on the website it directs us to. But there is a statement from the actual website that did not really sit right with me. And here's what it said. He gets us as a diverse group of Jesus followers with a wide variety of faith journeys and lived experiences. Our work represents the input from Christians who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, as well as many others, though not Christians, share a deep admiration for the man that Jesus was. And we are deeply inspired and curious to explore his story. We look at the biography of Jesus through a modern lens to find new relevance and an often overlooked moments and themes from his life. If you'd like to join us, you're invited. Below, you'll find several resources to explore the story of Jesus for yourself. Now, several red flags popped up here. First and foremost, input from those who are not Christians, but just share a deep admiration for Jesus. Why? I mean, this is some important stuff here. I mean, you're trying to represent who Jesus is, and you want to trust that to somebody who's not even part of God's family. I don't get that. But of course, the answer is, we're not supposed to get it because it's not for us, it's for the unchurched. Well, we're playing with fire here. This is not a good thing. The problem here is that when you get people who are not Christians trying to be kind of part of the authoritative voice of who Jesus really is, it's a recipe for disaster. I'm not quite sure if they have the best interest in mind for Jesus. Are they really going to represent who Jesus really is? Or are they going to be inserting their own opinions? Reminds me of a movement that was happening back in the 70s. Of course, I didn't learn about it till later because I wasn't born until 75. But there was this movement. I'm trying to remember the name of it. It was the Jesus Seminar, I believe is what it was, where they were going through and they were picking out all the miracles of Jesus and all the supernatural events and trying to debate whether or not they really happened. You know, was this really going on? So they, in essence, removed pretty much any reference to Jesus being God and turned into Jesus just being a human. This kind of sounds a lot like that. So that's dangerous to me. Now, I know some of the people who are part of this He Gets Us campaign, and they are legit. They are some good people. But I think the way they're going about this is completely wrong. Because even if the rest of that stuff wasn't there, there's still one other thing that I have a problem with. And it says it right here, we look at the biography of Jesus through a modern lens to find new relevance in often overlooked moments. So what they're doing is they're taking a look at Jesus using today's context, trying to fit Jesus into us today, rather than looking at Jesus in his own context and then seeing how it applies to our lives. Trying to find a new relevance to something that has already been relevant for thousands of years. I don't understand it. But you see, that's what they call eisegesis. You have two different things, eisegesis and exegesis. Exegesis, you are bringing stuff out of the Bible in order to apply it into your life. Eisegesis, you're putting stuff into the Bible in order to make it fit whatever frame of mind you want, whatever, you know, agenda you want to push. So this here, this is a description of an eisegesis where you are putting in what you already think to be true. And that's dangerous. Now, some of their stuff on there is legit. But then they're kind of bringing in about half of what we really need to see. It's like the health and wealth kind of thing where you look at the positive and the light and fluffy and all the good things, but then never really see the sin and the condemnation, the stuff that we need to be saved from. So we are basically saying, you come to Jesus, your life is going to be great, but we're not even going to talk about the sin that's in your life that needs to be corrected. And that is a trend that's been going on for a while. We call that the health and wealth gospel. And this is kind of smacking of that as well. So anyway, I'm not going to go too much farther into that stuff. I just want to say that we need to be careful when embracing stuff like that. Not just the He Gets Us campaign, although that is the most recent thing that's happening right now. We have to be careful with anything like that that comes up because it's dangerous. It's like playing with fire. You know, Jesus had a problem with some stuff as well. This stuff that's called the status quo. Let's take our Bibles. Let's turn to John chapter 5. And we'll take a look at some scripture here. John 5, 1 through 17. That's page 890 in the Pew Bible if you want to look it up that way. That's John 5, 1 through 17. You see, following the status quo is what makes the status quo the status quo. Following the status quo is what makes the status quo the status quo. That sentence applies to anything that you're doing. No matter what your current context is, there is a status quo that will keep you from reaching the next level and becoming the best version of you. Sometimes the status quo can make great people mediocre and mediocre people even less relevant. Jesus understood the danger of keeping the status quo, so he pushed against it several times during his 3.5 years of public ministry. Now, having said that, Jesus never allowed the pushback against the status quo to distract him from accomplishing his mission. He stayed grounded. Even while rebelling against the current system, He maintained his biblical foundation and never once compromised his identity as the Messiah. Was he radical? Yes, he was. Was he compassionate? There's no doubt in my mind. Did he get us? Of course we have a Messiah who understands what we are going through. But you know what? He still remained the Messiah. Never once compromised his identity. When he pushed back against the current system, he was not pushing back against Scripture. He was not pushing back against the law of Moses. He was pushing back against the Pharisees and all the stuff they built up. He was not pushing back against the Lord. Jesus was not concerned about the status quo, and he pushed against it often, but he did not allow the status quo to influence his preaching. Whether it was speaking in parables or speaking plainly, Jesus never once changed his words in order to influence the status quo. Jesus was consistent in everything he did, and today's text is another example of this. Whether it was preaching or healing or whatever else he was doing, he always maintained his identity as the Messiah. Let's go ahead and jump in. John chapter 5. I'm going to read 1 through 17. That's John 5. 1 through 17. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem the sheep gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him laying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put any into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is a Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well, sin no more, and nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Let's pray. Lord, we love you, and we thank you for the fact that you did not bow to the status quo, but you kept pressing forward with what you knew was the right thing to do. I pray that we will have that kind of courage today as we push against the status quo to get your name out in the right way. And I pray that you'll be with us through the sermon. All this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, let's take a look at the setting here, verses 1 through 4. We see that Jesus is returning to Jerusalem. We don't know what feast this is, but Jesus went back to Jerusalem for this feast because he was a God-fearing Jew while being fully God too. Of course, this is one of those concepts that will kind of make your head explode if you think too hard about it. But you know, Jesus obeyed the rules when they were from God and not man-made. He did show up at the feast when he was supposed to show up. He was not as rebellious as some people may think, although he was rebellious against the Pharisees who were rebelling against God. So he did follow the law of Moses faithfully. Now there's this sheep gate over there in Jerusalem where a Bethesda pool is, a Bethesda pool. This was a huge place. It had five large picnic pavilions. That's what those colonnades were. Those were where the people would gather to wait for the water to be stirred. Now there was a superstition belief that whenever the waters are being stirred, the first person to step in that water would be healed. So there would be a mad rush to the water to see who's the first one going to be getting in there in order to be healed from his diseases. That kind of struck me a little bit odd there, kind of threw up a red flag. Why just the one person? Why only the first person to get in? Could that first person maybe been a plant from the Pharisees to kind of trick the others. You know, I wouldn't put it past TV evangelists today to have people in the audience who would act like they're crippled, and then they get on stage and all of a sudden they get healed and now they can walk back out. Something like that could have been happening with the Pharisees. Maybe they could have had the one person go in, the water's being stirred, and all of a sudden he's healed, now everybody else is waiting around. Amazing control over that group of people who had no other way. Just a thought there. It's not what it really says, but you know, this is possible. I mean, why only one person? Why not more than that? But just the first person. Every time it's just the first person. And then, of course, how did the water get stirred? Well, there is an answer provided in verse 4, but you probably noticed, unless you have the King James Version, verse 4 is missing. Here's what verse 4 says. Verse 4 says, "For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after troubling the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had." Now, that verse has been under debate as far as whether it actually exists or not. I've put this before some of my friends that I trust. One person said that his best guess was that verse 4 was actually just an explanation written in by a scribe, and that it was really unnecessary since it was explained a few verses later in verse 7 that the waters were being stirred. So this was more of a commentary written in from a scribe that showed up on some of the texts, some of the manuscripts. Now, here's another friend of mine. This one, he actually works for Pioneer Bible Translators, and he's over in another country working on translating the Bible in their language from the original text. But here's his response. He says, to the textual question, the short answer is it's only found in less ancient manuscripts and doesn't fit well with the vocabulary and style of John. So by external manuscripts and internal fitting the text of John, the criteria doesn't stand up as legit. In other words, it just doesn't really jive with what John was being written. And the manuscripts that they showed up in were dated about 600, 700 years after the scripture was written. There were manuscripts a lot earlier than that that never had that verse in there. So the decision was made to leave it out. In fact, a lot of them move it down to a footnote, because it's not really, they don't believe it that it's part of Scripture, really. Now, without getting too far into the world of manuscripts and Bible translations, I will say this much. The chapter and verse system, that's not from God. That was actually supplied by a monk several, you know, 100 years later as a way to reference different things. They were added to help people find certain places in the Bible. So the actual chapters and verses are not scriptural. They weren't there to begin with. But could you imagine how hard it would be for me to just ascribe, okay, flip to this part of the Bible here, and there's a couple of words down here I want you to look at. Yeah, so I'm glad it's there. You know, it's much easier to use a chapter and verse system in order to find something quicker. But sometimes it gets elevated to the status of scripture, and too many people start focusing on that, and they get bent out of shape if there's a verse number missing. Well, unfortunately, when the modern scholars started working on the new translations, when they went and got the manuscripts and started building from scratch, they used the same chapter verse system that King James used, when they should have created their own chapter and verse system. So they kind of took a shortcut, and that's what's causing this confusion going on. Because if they would have just stuck with, if they would have just created their own chapter and verse system, there would be no missing verse 4. I mean, verse 4 would technically have been verse 5 for us, but we would not have a skip number because they would have just numbered along the way. So basically what they did was they kind of bowed to the status quo. The status quo was the King James Bible. So they used the chapter and verse system from that as a status quo, and then kind of applied it to what they were building as far as the new translations are concerned. And I think that's what's causing a lot of this confusion going on. Well, the question I like to ask whenever I take a look at something like that could be potentially missing is what does it take away and what does it add to the passage? Well, this verse 4 doesn't really add anything new because we know that the waters are being stirred, except for the fact that it says an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Now, that could have been a superstition. That could have been an urban legend. Because if there really was an angel down there stirring the waters, I think there would have been a lot more to it. So I think what's happening is whoever wrote that is just giving us a clue as to what the superstition was. This is what the people believed. So there really wasn't anything special being added if you include verse 4. But if you take it away, verse 7 still exists. We still know that the waters are being stirred. So that's how I approach it. You know, what does it add? What does it take away? And to me, verse 4 could be in there, could not be in there. Doesn't really matter a whole lot in this sense. All right. Well, now that I've bored everybody to tears. you know, we could go farther into that if you want. We could do a deep dive later if you really want to get interested in that. I've got some books in there that'll make your head just fall off your shoulders. But anyway, I don't want to get into all that right now. But I do want to just mention, you know, verse 4 is missing from the modern translations, but there's no need to be afraid of it. No need to freak out about it because the message is still the same. The waters are being troubled, and now this man needs somebody to help him get to the waters. All right, well, let's get back in here, and let's go ahead and read verses 5 through 9 so we can refresh our minds and kind of reset as we jump back in. Chapter 5, verses 5 through 9, and we're going to read about what the Savior is doing here. So, verse 5. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus came, saw him laying there, and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. See, nobody wanted to help this man. He was there by himself. The Jews, they weren't very kind but to those who were hurting. Most of them looked after themselves and did not bother with the less fortunate. That was part of what made Jesus unique. Because Jesus actually cared about the people. He actually wanted the people to be healed. So he took care of them. That's what separated Jesus from the Pharisees. And you know, that's what could separate one church from the others. You think about churches today, I mean, some churches, they don't really care too much about the less fortunate. They don't really care too much about the down and out. Some churches, they turn their nose up at certain people because they don't really belong to the right social group. They don't really live in the right neighborhood. How many churches do we see kind of overlooking certain areas of the community in order to focus on other areas instead? Sometimes churches can get wrapped up in the, let's look after ourselves. Who can help us as a church rather than who can the church help? There's a difference. So if you want to be a church that stands out, be a church that looks for the less fortunate. Be a church that looks for those who really need Jesus. That's the kind of church we can be. Well, Jesus had compassion on this man. Remember our memory verse for the month. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." That's 1 John 4:7. Jesus represented this verse very well with the way he lived. Christians should represent Christ by following this verse and applying it to our own lives too. And if Christians started doing this, the churches they attend would become that much better. But unfortunately, churches are not well known for their love. And this is why we need to challenge ourselves to become more loving towards those who need Jesus. 1 John 4:7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." And by loving others, they can know God too. Well, the man followed instructions, and then he was walking. Once again, Jesus did not do anything special. He didn't even have to touch the man. He just spoke, and it happened. All that needed to happen was for the man to believe and just act upon it. He said, get your bed, take it up, walk. And he did. He followed through with the instructions and got healed. I have a feeling that he probably would not have been healed if he refused to take up his bed. If he wondered what people would think about him if he took it up on a Sabbath because he wasn't supposed to. But he did it anyway, right? And he got healed. He acted on faith that Jesus would heal him. And then he got his reward by being healed. Sometimes when you act on faith, you get rewarded. Well, let's jump in and take a look at the status quo part of this. We talked about the setting. We talked about the Savior. Let's talk about the status quo. Verses 10 through 17. Verse 10, it says, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. But he answered them, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. They asked him, who is this man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and there was a crowd in its place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, and that nothing worse may happen to you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. See, this healed man, he ended up violating man-made law. Now, Matthew 12 was our daily scriptures for the week, and that's another piece of evidence where the Pharisees were upset that Jesus was healing on the Sabbath instead of being glad that the people were being healed. They were so focused on that rule. The Jewish leaders did not care about the well-being of the people. They just wanted them to follow the rules. They just wanted them to be obedient little followers to the rules that they created. You know, that kind of sounds like some churches today. They don't really care about the people as long as they show up for worship and give their money every week. That's the image that a lot of people have of churches these days. That they don't really care. They just, you know, as long as you're there on Sunday mornings, that's all the church really cares about. As long as they're giving their money, that's all the church really cares about. That is sad. That the image has gotten that bad. I hope that we can be the church that changes that image. I hope we never become that type of church. Right? I doubt we are that kind of church right now, but I don't want it to become that church either. I really hope we don't. And if there are some people out there that may think that way about us, I really hope that we can find out so that we can apologize and help them see that we're really not that way. But sometimes people can get a message that we're not trying to send. It could be the action or lack of action on our part that make people think that maybe we really don't care. And I really hope it's not that way. But you know, it's hard enough as it is to get people to show up at church. It's even harder if they're convinced that you don't really care about them. So we just have to make sure that we do what we can. I mean, we can't force people to think certain ways, but if there is anything that we are doing on our part, or anything that we're not doing on our part, we need to make sure that we are aware so that we can correct it and we can do something about it. Because that's the only way these churches are going to be able to change this image. Because a lot of people, that's the status quo for churches. People think churches just care about Sunday morning. They just show up on Sunday morning, write your check, and everything's good. We got to show them that that's not right. That's not accurate. We got to push against that status quo that people have built for churches. Well, Jesus refused to follow the rules. Jesus was a rebel while he was walking on earth, but he was not rebelling against the law of Moses. He was just rebelling against the present system of that day. He was rebelling against the status quo. The status quo was created by the Pharisees as a way to keep people in line, but Jesus pushed back against it because God never wanted that many rules for his people to follow. It was way too complicated of a system. In fact, God only gave us 10 commandments at the beginning, right? Just 10. In fact, in the New Testament, that 10 commandments became two, right? Jesus said, love God, love others. He said, if you're loving God and you're loving others, everything else will be fine. That is a simplified version of the law of Moses. And if we can just work on following those two commandments, we'll be a good church for the Lord. But how hard is it to follow those two commandments? Yeah. It's tough. It's a hard thing to do. Well, the Apostle John explains why the Jews were persecuting Jesus in verse 16. And that's how powerful the status quo can be. They hated anybody who did not follow the status quo, no matter how good they were, no matter what they were doing, they just hated the people. Unless you fit inside their box, you're not worthy of being part of their group, and they're going to do whatever they can to stamp you out. The status quo is alive and well today, too. Every church has a status quo that contains unwritten rules for how people are expected to live if they want to be accepted as a member. The challenge is making sure we don't ever let that status quo show up. That we push against it, and we make sure that people understand that that popular opinion of churches does not exist here. Our prayer is that we will always push against the status quo.